Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 5. In verse 17, for if by one man's offense, and this is of course talking about Adam, death reigned through the one, that is to say the one man, much more those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through one Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For if one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, and this is a genetic phenomenon, it's talking about your old sin nature, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now this portion alone shows you the incredible importance of righteousness. Our entire life with God is based in it. This idea of righteousness is vital, but often it's not well understood. So we have to look at the question, what does it mean to be righteous? Because if I misunderstand that question, then my entire relationship to God is going to be based in the wrong things. Now, there are those people who think that righteousness is a matter of the law. They're righteous because they yield to the Ten Commandments. Well, the law is much more than Ten Commandments. It's actually 430 some odd laws, and some people, after the traditions were added, say there's well over 1,000 of them. So which ones do you see as the ones that you are adhering to? Do you know what they are? Well, most people can't even recite the 10, and the few that can, they can't tell you what the 400 are, and the few that possibly can, well, what are the 1,000? Because that's what they're really dealing with. Your righteousness is not established in the law. The Word of God says in Romans 3:19, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those within the law. You're not within the law. You are in grace. So the law wasn't even given to people living today. The law was given to those people who lived under the dispensation of the law. But Christ was the fulfillment of the law. He brought it to an end. And the law is no longer applicable today. Now, I'm not saying that the law is no longer the Word of God. But in order to understand the Word of God correctly, we do have to understand the principle of dispensations. And we are not in the dispensation of the law. So the law was not even given for this age. The law was given for the previous age because the law was their schoolmaster in Galatians chapter 3, such that they could get to know Christ through the law. But they could not experience Christ except through a relationship. The law taught them about the relationship. Today we're indwelled by the Holy Spirit. In John 16:13, He's the one who guides us in all truth. In Revelation chapter 2 and 3, the Holy Spirit is the one who speaks to the churches through the messenger. In the English translation, it doesn't translate messenger, it translates angel. That's not a good translation. The word is agalos in the original language, and although it can mean angel, It also means messenger, and that's who the Holy Spirit is speaking to in the church, is the messenger, which ends up being the pastor teacher. So the Holy Spirit is the basis of our relationship to God, not the law. The Holy Spirit did not indwell people permanently the way it does today during the dispensation of the law, so they needed something other than that. It was a different dispensation. We know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those within the law so that every mouth may be stopped. What was the purpose of the law? To stop people from thinking that they were righteous apart from the blood of Christ. The law didn't just give the Mosaic principles. The law taught a great deal about the blood of Christ through the sacrifices. The sacrifices are what we call typology. They were practical things that taught lessons. Well, during the sacrifice, the priest would kill a bull or a goat, and then they would pour that blood out, and that blood became atoning. That was typology. You're not saved, Hebrews says. You're not saved by the blood of bulls and goats. You're saved by the blood of Christ. But the blood of bulls and goats taught us about the blood of Christ. And so those people were still saved by the same principles we are. It's just they learned those principles in a different manner than we learn. They learned by the law. We do not learn by the law. The law is not for us, and the law was only their teacher. The law was given so that they would recognize they have no righteousness in themselves, and therefore they need the blood sacrifice of Christ. That was the point of the law. The law was not there to establish righteousness. Righteousness cannot be established in the law. And then it continues, and all the world be under judgment of God. That was another part of the law, to show the whole world that they were guilty, essentially, that they had sin, that they needed a Savior. Because by works of the law, not one of all flesh will be justified before him. For through the law is full knowledge of sin. So not one human being can be justified before God by the law. They may try, and there may even be churches that teach you that's how you do it. The Bible says otherwise. The Bible says, Romans 3:20, by the law, no one is justified. Because through the law is full knowledge of sin. Full knowledge there is the word epinosis, and it speaks of experiential knowledge. You experience sin because of the law. This is the way it works. In Romans 4:15, the Word of God says that where there is no law, there is no transgression. You have to have a law in order for there to be a violation of the law. Let's say that you're driving down the road and the sign says 30 miles an hour. And you're doing 60 miles an hour. And you pass a policeman, the policeman will pull you over and he'll give you a speeding ticket. But let's say that there is no sign and you're doing 60 miles an hour and you pass a policeman and the policeman does nothing. Why? Because there was no transgression. Why was there no transgression? Because there was no rule, no law that said 30 miles an hour on this street. You can go however fast when there is no rule about how fast to go. Now, that might not be a good idea. You might not be on a road that's built for 60 miles an hour. You could get killed doing that if it's not built for it. But there's no transgression. It's just a bad idea. Sin is like that sometimes too. The law defines sin. It doesn't mean where there is no law that sin is okay. Sin has some really bad repercussions. Bad things come out of sin. So it's not a good idea, but there is no law. So it's not really sin, because there is no law. Where there is no law, there is no transgression. So the law is there for sin to be experienced. How do we know it's sin? We know it's sin because of the law. But what if there is no law? Then there is no transgression. Does that mean that I can do things whatever I like? Well, it depends what you want to do. If you want to do things that'll damage you, if you want to go down 60 miles an hour on a road that was built for 30, you're probably going to get killed. It's a bad idea. Likewise with sin, it's a bad idea. It's going to do its damage. But it's not an issue of the law. And it's not an issue of sin anymore either. In Romans 3:24, it continues, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. How are you made right with God? By grace. That's it. Grace is what makes you right with God. How do I have confidence that I'm going to go to heaven when I die, even though I'm an imperfect person? How is it that people who've committed some pretty terrible sins in their life can go to heaven? Paul the Apostle was a mass murderer. He killed a lot of people before he got saved. He became the founder of Christianity for the most part. How does that work? How is it that people who've done some pretty atrocious things can then end up and turn around and be great believers? How does that work? Grace. That's how it works. You see, if I were to hold people's sin to them, that means necessarily that I have to apply the law to that person, and God says that law is not applicable to that person. Grace is applicable to people. We don't live before God on the standard of the law. We live before God on the standard of grace. And there's that school of thought, because not everybody understands grace, that says, well, if you say it's all grace, then people are free to sin. You can only say that if you really have no clue what grace is. Now, real quick, what is grace? If you ask the average person what is grace, they will tell you it is the unmerited favor of God. That's true, it's not complete. That is one of three sides of grace. Remember, it's a many-sided grace of God. Grace has three dimensions, three sides. If you have a one-dimensional grace, it's like having a one-legged stool. You may try to sit on it, but it's not going to hold you up. Sometimes these people, and some of them are even pastors, they don't trust grace because they think, well, if it's all grace, people will go out and sin. Sin is destructive. You can't have that happen. You've got to put in some law. There's a real problem in putting in law, and that's that the strength of sin is in the law in 1 Corinthians 15:56. I'm not going to get people to not sin by giving them the strength of sin. That's backwards. And so, grace, in its three dimensions, prevents me from sin, protects me from it, and deals with it if I do happen to sin to get me out of it. This is how grace works. It does start as the unmerited favor of God. In other words, God favors you, God is gracious to you, on the basis of the blood of Christ. God will be merciful to you on the basis of the blood of Christ. That's unmerited, unearned favor. When He does that, He shows you extreme kindness. That's Ephesians 2:7. He'll show you extreme kindness, kindness you did not deserve. kindness that most people might say in certain situations with certain people, what are you doing being kind to that one? But God is kind. A number of years ago, I guess it's a couple of decades now, there was a woman in Texas who killed two people with an axe. She got saved, and she was such a beautiful believer. God made such an amazing transformation in her life. She became world famous while living in a jail cell for the testimony that she had of Christ, for how Christ transformed her. She was a murderer. How could you say, be kind to this woman who killed two people with an axe? God was extremely kind to her. And he transformed who she is. Now, God will always approach you if you fail with unmerited favor, and he'll show you tremendous kindness. Why? Because in Jeremiah 31:3, he draws you with loving kindness. It's a magnet. God doesn't want you in sin, but he doesn't get you out of sin by bullying you or yelling at you or scolding you or browbeating you. God gets you out of sin by drawing you out of sin by something that's more attractive than sin. That's his kindness. Remember, in 2 Corinthians 13:4, kindness is the second expression, the outward expression, of the love of God. So God draws you with his love through loving kindness. When he draws you through loving kindness, he draws you into a relationship with him. And that relationship starts to govern you. It starts to be in charge of your life. When somebody loves you, they build your capacity to love them in return. God loves you perfectly. There's nothing imperfect. There's nothing lacking in the love of God. God loves you perfectly. He loves you with perfect love. He never thinks an evil thought. That's perfect love. He never thinks anything that is not in your favor. That's perfect love. He's never against you no matter what. That's perfect love. God loves you perfectly. And that means God loves you completely. Not just completely in who he is, but right where you are in who you are. He loves you completely and perfectly, as you are. He can do that because of the blood. The blood removes all your sins. There's nothing stopping God from loving you completely and perfectly. That love builds your capacity to love him. It becomes the Hebrews 4:16 throne of grace, government of grace, when your love for God takes over your thinking. That's why faith works by love. It takes over your thinking. And now your consideration is not so much, what do I desire? Your consideration, what does your relationship, the love that God has for you and you have for him, what does that determine that should be done? What activity does that bring? And once that becomes your focus, and the love of God will make it your focus, it's not like it's just an affection. It's not just like an emotion, and it's not the love of a person. It's not the human love. It is the love of God, and that is extremely powerful stuff. That's the stuff that sent Christ to the cross. That's very powerful stuff. Well, that's living in your life. That is working in your life. That is working in your mind, your heart. And that has its effect. It will succeed. And it builds this relationship in you, and that's what Romans 8:29 is all about, that we're conformed to the image of Christ. Well, Christ is love in 1 John 4:16. We're built to the image of love. We have this amazing relationship with love, and it's the love of God. Perfect love like nobody else can love. And then you don't want to do anything that would be outside of that relationship. And that's where it becomes a government to you. That's where it starts to control your thoughts, not control you. You still have your choices. But it takes over in as much as that becomes your priority. That becomes what you're about. That's your interest. That's your goal. That love, that relationship is what justifies you. Now in Ephesians 2:15 and 16, we became one with Christ at the cross. We're literally one being with Him, one entity, one person with Him. Because in 1 Corinthians 12:27, we're His body. Well, you can't separate the head from the body. It's one person. The head by itself is not complete. The body without a head is not complete. We're one person with Him. Why did that take place? In John 3:16, it took place because of love. So we're one with Him. In Romans 5:8, we're one with the love of God. That's that relationship that I'm talking about. Which makes us, in 2 Corinthians 5:17 and 18, the new creation that has been reconciled to Him. In other words, that has been made one to be with Him. So you're one person with Him. There's your justification. How righteous is God? That's how righteous you are. Why? You're one person with Him. How just is God? That's how just you are. Why? You're one person with Him. Your practical experience may not be perfect, but your position with Him is. He deals with you according to who you are, which is who He is making you to be in your experience. Now, that might not make sense to some people listening online. How can I be that already and have it be something He's making me into? And the reason is because the works are finished. Hebrews 4:3. That is a time issue. You're not who you are in this moment. You are who you are in eternity. And your experience in time is simply being conformed to who you are in eternity. And in Ephesians 2:6, you're already in eternity. Just your experience is in time. But you're already in eternity. When you go home to be with the Lord, you have absolute assurance of going home to be with Him because you're already there. Your experience, and only your experience, is here. Remember, time and eternity are not separate. Think of it this way. Time is a room, or time is a table within eternity. If time is a room, eternity is the house. If time is a table, then eternity is the room that it's in. You're already in eternity. The people who are not saved are removed from eternity with God. They can't be in His house. Because God will not allow anything that is corrupt into His house. So that's where the blood of Christ comes. In 1 John 1:7, it removes all sin, and it removes it from time. In Psalm 103:12, because the unsaved never had a moment of faith. Well, whatever is not of faith is sin in Romans 14:23. Because their entire life was sin, their entire life was removed by the blood. And in Matthew 7:23, Jesus doesn't even know who they are. But in 1 John 3:20, he knows all things. The only way he's not going to know them is for them to never appear in time. Because of the blood. You're justified because you're one person with him. That's what the cross was all about. In Romans 3:25, it continues, God set forth as a propitiation through faith in his blood. Propitiation means God took care of you. That's it. God takes care of you through faith in his blood. How does he do that? What does faith in his blood do for you? Well, positionally, your sins are gone. Every one of them has been removed from time. But still, even though their sins are gone, a lot of people still live in the experience of their sin, not just because they sin, but the aftermath also. Maybe they're guilty. Well, you know what? You don't have to be. Because in Hebrews 9:14, the blood of Christ will cleanse your conscience. It's fairly simple, and it happens through faith. It's faith in his blood. Now, how does that work? That means that, let's say that you sin. And then you say to God, oh, God, I sinned. That sin is removed from time. There is no history of that sin. You see, but I remember. God says he removed it from time. Regardless of whether you remember or not, God removed it from time. So what do you do with your memory? That's where the faith part comes in. Not all things are as they appear. And we have to get our minds around that. That's why faith exists. Because not all things are as they appear. Time is one of those things that is not as it appears. Your experience with time and in time is much different than the nature of time. And the reason why it's different is because your frame of reference is too small. You can't grasp the whole thing. Time is too big. And so, when God says he removes your sin from time, that's reality. And you say to yourself, but I remember, okay, I have a perception of something. I have a thought of something. Maybe that thought is, I sinned. Or maybe it's somebody else sinned against me. But God removed that sin from time. So what needs to happen now? I need to trust that that sin has been removed from time as well as from me and from the other person. Because it was removed from time, it doesn't exist in time. You exist in time, your sin does not. That we accept by faith. And our conscience no longer will dwell on something that is not in time. I remember it happened 3 days ago, is what we say to ourselves. But faith says it was removed from 3 days ago. And so I can't say it happened 3 days ago. It was removed from 3 days ago. It doesn't mean that sin doesn't exist. It means that God removes it the moment it comes into existence. And he doesn't just remove it from you. He removes it from time. Time is a tangible phenomenon. We don't think of it as something that you can touch. God can touch it. Einstein showed us that it's a fabric. and that you can put things in time and you can take things out of time. And God does it all the time. And so he's constantly removing sin out of time by the means of his blood. The moment it appears, it disappears. It doesn't even get a chance to get a foothold. So now it becomes about your experience. And your experience is determined by your perceptions, and your perceptions are determined by faith. What is it that you actually believe? Well, that's going to determine your experience. So even though I may have had a weakness because I have an old sin nature and I failed in some area, well, you know what? The moment I failed, God got rid of it. Because that's the work of the blood. That's how the blood does things. The moment I failed, God got rid of it. And so I no longer have a failure to deal with, and I'm free to let go of it from my conscience. Because I believe the blood. That's what it's talking about, it being a propitiation. In Ephesians 2:10, we are his workmanship. We are his workmanship. This is how that works. In Romans 1:17, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. What does that mean? Therein is our righteousness. Our righteousness is not from our perfection. We don't have any. Our righteousness is not by the law. The law can't provide righteousness. Our righteousness is Romans 1:17. From faith to faith. That means that through the word of God in Romans 10:17, we receive faith. The word of God builds faith in us. Because of the love of God, we operate in that faith. We are able to function utilizing faith because the love of God is what motivates us to do so. Well, when I have faith, I start to apply faith. When the Bible teaches me something, I trust it and I utilize it. I apply it. I make decisions on the basis of it. That's what it means from faith to faith. That becomes a governmental relationship. Righteousness is not just that I'm right with God. Righteousness is the relationship that I have with God that makes me right with Him. Faith to faith is how that relationship takes place. He gives me Himself, which is His Word. Remember, God's not just telling you to do something in the Word. God is giving you Himself in the Word. It's John 1:14. And so He gives Himself to you through His Word. He reveals His love to you through His Word. He builds faith in you. In other words, He teaches you how to think with His thoughts, which is the bottom line for faith, thinking with God. That's really what faith is. You start to think with His Word, and then you decide on the basis of your thoughts. That's faith to faith. There's your relationship. That's how it becomes governmental. That's how grace becomes governmental. That's how you have righteousness. Why are you righteous? What does it mean to be righteous? It means you have a relationship with Christ. That's intimate. That's loving. It's sweet. And it takes over, not because it dictates, but because it draws you. And then once it's drawn you, it's extremely valuable in your life. And you start to act upon it. Amen? If you've never accepted Jesus as your Savior, and you don't know where you're going to go when you die, simply pray, "Dear Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I receive you as my Savior.
Thank you for loving me so much that you died for me, so I can have eternal life with you. Amen.